Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to read and study your word, to understand what you have given us, to teach us through your Holy Spirit as we understand what you have given us here in this text. And I pray that you would be with me as I go through this, as I study this, as I read this, and Lord, that you would use me in regards to preaching your text faithfully. I pray that you'd be with each and every one of our hearts, that you would enable us to understand what you have written so that we can live more Christ-like lives. And I pray this in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. Last and final sermon in the book of Colossians. We're going to wrap up Colossians today and might take some time and do a couple other intermediate sermons before we get into the Gospel of Matthew next, but we will finish out Colossians today. We'll do the Gospel of Matthew coming up hopefully in a couple weeks here. So if you would turn to the very end of the book of Colossians. We're in Colossians chapter 4, 14 through 18 is really where we are. We're in this last and final paragraph here where Paul is going through these final greetings. We've looked at really verses 7 and down is really this paragraph in which Paul closes the letter. He's talking about all of these various individuals. There's people that are mentioned here in various historical contexts that are attached to Paul's ministry, that are involved with Paul on some level. And it can be tempting for us to simply just dismiss this or to otherwise take this text lightly and say, well, this is a bunch of people in a bunch of contexts that I don't really know, and it doesn't really necessarily apply to me directly anymore, so I'm not going to worry about it. And that is a mistake, because this text, the sheer existence of all these greetings, all of these, this guy says hi from Rome, this guy says hi from this particular ministry, I'm sending Epaphras to you to encourage your hearts, all these statements about these people here, the sheer existence of this paragraph shows us something. It shows us that Paul doesn't do this alone, that Paul is not Superman, that Paul was at no point alone in his ministry. He had people around him that supported him, that encouraged him, that sustained him, not because the power of friendship sustains per se, or he's building the next A-team, because that's how the body was designed to work. It was designed for sinful human beings to sustain other sinful human beings for the cause of the ministry of the glory of God. So that's what we see here. We see all of this played out. All these figures and names that are mentioned here are demonstrations of that. And we'll look at a couple of them here today as we finish out, specifically the last few that are mentioned in this book. Last week we looked at Tychicus and Epaphras. Tychicus is mentioned in verses 7 and 8. He's an example that we are to emulate. A lot of these people here are examples for us. They demonstrate to us what, as Tychicus is called here, a beloved brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant in the Lord, and that specifically in verse 8, he encourages their hearts. So it says here, I'm sending this guy to you so that you can be encouraged, so that when you're in Colossae and it doesn't look like the work of God is going well, you can know that there's a bigger picture, that you're not seeing everything that's happening in our own minds. And he encourages their hearts. He builds them up in the faith. And you see also Epaphras in verses 12 and 13. We're going to look at more of Epaphras today. And Epaphras is that person who shows a dedication. He's also described as this faithful minister. He's described as this beloved brother. And he's also described as one who prays. So he has a specific prayer, a prayer that we can learn from, a prayer that we can emulate. And he prays specifically for two things that we're going to look at here in just a minute. I know I touched on this very briefly last week, but I want to reiterate something, specifically parts of this prayer that we didn't touch on. So we're going to look at three things today as we go. We're going to look at the prayer of Epaphras. We're going to look at what he prays for, and specifically the maturity and the full assurance in all the will of God in verse 12. We're also going to look at Paul's final greetings and his final clause in verse 18 when he says, I'm writing this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. That's how he closes the letter. He finishes. That's his final statement. And then finally, we're just going to look at, as we finish out this whole book, just kind of do a quick overview and see generally an entirety of the outline of the book of Colossians as we close. So that's what I want to look at as we get into that today. So that being said, his prayer states here in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. So what does that mean? What does it mean to pray for somebody to have two things, maturity and also full assurance in the will of God? I'm going to put maturity aside for just a minute. I'm going to come back to maturity, but before I do that, I want to look at this fact that he states, you are fully assured in all the will of God. What does it mean to pray that someone be fully assured of the will of God? Well, there's a couple of things we can take from this. If we look at the Greek and we look exegetically here at what's going on, there's two things happening. There's a verb here, the full assured, the fully assured. There's your verb that applies to your noun, your subject, which is the will of God. So, two things. The first one, this idea to be fully assured, this idea to be overly confident, almost, is the idea of this Greek word. This Greek word here, there's a Greek word to fill something. That's just plethora. And then there's almost a hyperbolic sense of the word that describes like filling it and then overfilling it. That describes total and complete completion. That's the idea. It's completely, unbelievably full. 100%, 110% full. That's the idea of this particular Greek word. It's almost a hyperbole. It's a over-completion, if you will. To make complete entirely is the idea of this particular verb. So, what does that mean to be completely and totally assured of the will of God? Well, first we have to understand what the will of God is, discussed in its context. So, in Greek, again, looking at exegetically at this text, the will of God here is described by the Greek word thelema. We looked at it for those who may remember on our Ephesian or our Greek study, the word thelo, I wish or I will in Greek. We had fun in lexicons last week looking at all that. This is the noun form of that word. This is the noun. So it means the will, the determined sovereign will. So there are words in Scripture, there are words in the New Testament that describe the pleasure of God or the good delight of God, or even the desire of God. And those are verbs that are applied to demonstrations of God. But this word is different. This word implies an absolute will of God. This is God's sovereign will, is what this is. We know this for a couple reasons. It's described also throughout the New Testament this way, and also even in just extra-biblical literature. If you look at extra-biblical documents, it's often used to describe like a king's will or a general's will or a commander's will. It's his, the will of the king or the boss man or the commander that this happened, that X and Y and Z are carried out. So this is a sovereignty statement. This is a rulership statement is what this is. The will of God, that not only does he have a desire to see something, he has a good delight in something, he also exerts the strength to carry it out. This is something that is a determined will, if you will. So that's how we understand this. And this is fairly straightforward to us, especially as people who affirm a lot of the aspects of Reformed theology. We believe that God is sovereign in his determination, right? That when we talk about the will of God, we talk about that God has a sovereign rulership will, that God is the one who determines fate. God is the one who determines the outcome of all human beings on this planet. He is the king and he is the master, right? So, when he creates the world, when he completes creation, when he creates Adam and Eve, there was a plan in place. There was a will that was carried out. There was a whole complete plan all through the biblical chronology that is in the process of unfolding according to that plan. So, God had a plan when he created the world. He knew what he was doing when he created it. And the entire history of the scriptures and also all the universe is folded into the bringing about of that ultimate plan, which is the glorification of himself through his kingdom and his people. So, this is very different, is my point, from the delight of God or the desire of God. This is also implies his sovereign kingly will in carrying out his plan and his desire. So, Reformed theology, it argues not just in regards to humanity, that God determines the fate of human beings, but in addition to that, he determines every atom of creation. Everything is under his control and his will, and all of it, every action, every molecule comes around to bring about his will. So God has a design. God has a reason for everything that happens, even in our minds when we may see something that looks purposeless. That is, it doesn't exist. There is nothing that is purposeless. No event, no action, no object, no person was ever created with purposelessness. God has a complete will in everything that he does, even if it's something that we don't necessarily like the idea of. You can be, or we have see examples in Scripture of people that were used for God's purpose that wasn't necessarily something that they would appreciate. You see the example of Pharaoh, just for one, in Exodus, someone who it was the purpose and determination of God to use Pharaoh to completely humiliate and subject Egypt to his will, to demonstrate his sovereignty, to show how powerful he is above anything Egypt could throw. So there is that is also part of the will of God. But specifically here, we understand that. We look here, but we're called to be fully assured of that. We're called to be overly and completely confident of that. That's what we're called to here. So that's how we're supposed to understand the will of God. This idea, this particular verbal idea, combines two things, that we're confident in it. We're assured of it, that we are made confident. We are at peace in it. We trust in that. And also, it implies that idea, that we are reliant upon it. It is 110% of our trust and our reliance. It is totally and completely where our faith lies, is in the will of God. So there's two things you can really understand about this. Firstly, we are confident in it. We're assured by it. It gives us peace, if you will, and also that it is something that we're completely and totally reliant on. That's what it means to be fully assured of the will of God. So what does that mean in this text? That means that when Epaphras prays for maturity, when Epaphras prays that you be fully assured of the will of God, that is maturity for the believer. It means that mature believers in Christ, as Epaphras wants the Colossians to be here, he prays that they be confident and also reliant completely on the fact that God's will is assured over their lives. God is your king. God is your sovereign. This is one of the biggest comforts we can take, isn't it, from more Reformed standpoints. This is one of the biggest truths that we grasp from that, is that if God's in control, if God is sovereign, if God is not only sovereign over you, but over every atom around you, and your enemies, and your rivals, and your friends, and your family, then what do you have ever to be afraid of? What do you have ever to worry about? There is nothing that you can be afraid of or you can worry about that is outside God's determined sovereign will. There's no reason for it. I know it's easier said than done, but this is the answer to those problems. For example, Romans 8:28, the famously quoted passage, we know all things that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So for those that love God, for those that are called according to his purpose, i.e., saved believers in Christ, those that are saved, the people that are in Christ that have faith and repentance, God works all things together for their good. There is nothing that is ever going to happen to you that is outside the will of God, that God has not ordained, that God has not determined, is ultimately good for you, even if it doesn't seem like it right now, even if it otherwise seems horrible. So nothing can happen to you except what God has designed to build you up and to bring about your Christ-likeness, your ultimate good. So to be fully assured of the will of God is to realize its totality, to realize how complete it is. To be fully assured of the will of God is to realize its totality, to realize that God is your king. He gives you purpose. He gives you your work. He gives you your very gifts and your calling. In addition to that, he controls everything around you, your environment, any hazard that might even remotely come close to you, the very earth on which you stand or sit or work. He controls all those things. So you have nothing to fear. Epaphras is realizing this fact, if you will, of the ordination of God, of the decree of God is the systematic term for this, that if God has decreed all things, you have nothing to fear. You have nothing to be worried about. I was reading earlier this week about certain things that are called socially acceptable sins, if you will, sins that we don't necessarily look quite as down, like worry, for example. Oh, I worry about this and that. That's something we don't necessarily write off as a sin until we realize that it is a lack and a failure to trust God for something, whatever that is. So, Epaphras prays for this maturity. He wants the Colossians to be mature in this way. And this is something that we should seek as believers in Christ. This is the maturity that he requires here, that We're to be mature in our understanding and our trusting of God's will, to realize how vast it is, to realize how powerful it is. And when we do that, when you trust that, when you look at Scripture and you can see demonstrations of that, like Romans 8:28 or Ephesians 1:3 or Philippians 1:6, and you see all these passages, you know that you have nothing to fear, you have nothing to worry about. And when you realize that, I'm not saying this is an easy get-out answer, but when you see all that, this puts aside, this addresses things like discouragement. This addresses things like depression, even. Again, not an easy out, but this is the hope. This is the answer. This is how God resolves that, because he asks us to trust him in those moments. So even when we're discouraged, when we're depressed, when we're fearful, we have hope, because God is in control of you and me and everything around us. One great example of that is demonstrated in this verse in Habakkuk. I'm going to turn very quickly to the Old Testament prophet of Habakkuk chapter 3. We can see here in this particular example that even if your whole nation burns down around you, even if the world's on fire and there's nothing but chaos around you, that God is still sovereign. So I'm going to turn to Habakkuk chapter 3. Verses 17 and 18, for those who aren't familiar with Habakkuk. So essentially the message of Habakkuk is God's justice. And it is very much a book that states God's reiteration of justice upon his enemies. And in chapter 3, you'll see that, where he's essentially stating that all through chapter 3, up to verse 17, he's marching to bring about almost militarily his justice and his sovereignty. He's going to humble his enemies. He's going to bring about his kingdom. He's going to level the evildoers. And you see that all up till verse 17, and then you see this statement. This is what Habakkuk says. He says, he interjects almost a personal note here. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, nor the produce of the olive fail, and even if the fields yield no food, and the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Now, realize, there's a bit of context here that we have to ascertain about this. For us, that doesn't sound very bad. That just sounds like your garden died. That's not something that necessarily makes us quake in our boots. But this is an agrarian society. In ancient Israel, was an agricultural world. Everybody farmed. For the vast majority of people went out and farmed their own food and found their own way to live. So we don't really live in an agrarian society or a majority agrarian society anymore. But in that day and age, that would be the equivalent to saying something like this in this day and age. It would be like saying, if the stock market all zeroed out tomorrow, if every bank folded, if Washington got nuked and every nation invaded and everything was on fire all the time, that I would still rejoice in the Lord. That's the idea. So this was their livelihood. If you didn't have herds in the stalls, if you didn't have olives on the vine, if you didn't have fruit on the vines, you starved that year. Or you had very bad times. So this is a massive statement of trust. This is a massive statement of God's sovereignty. He could say, if there's no food anywhere to be found, I can rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. So even if nothing is left, Habakkuk still praises God. This is a man who trust God's will being done, even if God's will means leveling the earth around him. He knows that it's God's will and it's going to be done, and he rejoices in that fact. That's a massive statement of faith. So just even in my own experience, it's amazing how much of our well-being, how much of our sanctification comes down to how much you're going to trust God every day. So just for example, for me, when your car breaks down, when you can't find a house that you want to buy, when everything's breaking all the time, are you going to, you can choose today whether you're going to trust God or whether you're going to take care of it by yourself, me and I. And it never works when it's just me and I. So every day we wake up, we have to decide when difficulties arise, when questions are raised, when we don't know certain things, whatever is going to happen, are we going to trust the Lord or not? Are you going to have faith that he's going to provide for you or not? When someone's in danger, or when you worry about the well-being of family or friends, are you going to trust God to take care of them or not? When money is tight, or when you're tempted to sin, any of these things, do you trust that God's going to fulfill your needs and provide for you what is good? He's going to work everything for your good or not? Again, it's not an easy answer, but it's what Epaphras needs the Colossians to do here in this text. He needs them to trust in the full assurance of the will of God. Not just the will of God. They need to know that the will of God is there and it's sovereign. They need to be fully assured of it. They need to be completely reliant upon it. And that's how they grow in maturity. A maturity statement by far is a great part of maturity, rather, is trusting in that will of God, putting aside foolishness and false doctrine and these things that the Colossians have been involved with up to this point, and instead trusting in this. I'm going to justify that statement by kind of looking at this whole book, so I'm actually going to switch gears a little bit and kind of look at this whole book as an entirety, and you can see maturity spelled out if we look at the entire book of Colossians. So just very briefly, as I finish up, it's fitting that we kind of just look at the whole book. I'm going to just briefly go over chapter 1. If you look at Colossians chapter 1, right, this is a summary of Colossians and a bare bones, if you will. Colossians chapter 1, Paul makes these statements up front, right? You just read all the way down through verse 8 and 9, really all the way to verse 14, and he says, I'm glad to meet you. I'm glad to write this to you. I'm thankful that you believe in the gospel. I'm thankful that you understand basic gospel concepts, right? That's what Paul opens the letter with. He says, you understand grace. You understand love. You understand faithfulness and hope. That's great. I'm thankful to God that that's the case. I thank God daily, or I thank God continually for this. And then you get to verse 9, and in Colossians 1, he says, now I'm praying that you go to the next level. I'm praying that you now gain understanding, that you get wisdom, that you get discernment. He says, that's great. You understand these basic gospel truths that you need to know and you need to return to and you need to reiterate on, but now I want you to get discernment in addition to those things. I want you to keep moving up in your knowledge. I need you to understand discernment. In verse 15 and following, you see this heavily Christological passage, right? Now in Colossians 1, verse 15 and down, very Christological. We looked at this for some time when we preached through it. The preeminence and the greatness of Christ, right? His power and his glory and his creating agency, if you will, that he is that which creates. He is the God who created at the beginning. And this is perhaps one of the most Christological passages in Scripture, isn't it? In the entire New Testament, where he describes Christ in such detail. And Paul doesn't do this randomly. Paul does not just decide to interject this, by the way, they need to know a little bit more about Christ in this particular letter. He does this with a purpose. He does this with a reason. He speaks of Christ in such glowing terms because in chapter 2, he's dealing with their lack of focus on him. He's going to address that they are not focused on this great and glorious Christ. Because he's going to address their lack of focus. And you look at chapter 2. I'm just doing a quick outline of the entire book here. Chapter 2, verse 1, just as a side note, is where we get that implication in the very opening verse there that Paul has actually never been to Colossae or Laodicea. That's where he says, no one or those that have not seen me face to face. But the entire purpose of chapter 2, if you read through it, the theme, the summary, is that you need to gain maturity by putting aside all this other stuff. You need to put aside false doctrine. You need to put aside your lack of maturity in X and Y and Z area. He exhorts them to become mature, to put aside these foolish doctrines that they've gotten tangled up in. In verses 6 and following in chapter 2, he exhorts them to walk in that same Christ that he spoke of in chapter 1. And in verses 16 and following, he cites all these immature, false doctrines that they've gotten tangled up in. So you see in verses 16 and following, he cites specific problems. He cites asceticism, or some versions will translate it, self-abasement. This overly self-humility, this idea, what it translates out to is this idea that you, if you suffer or if you inflict pain on yourself or you suffer or you somehow humble yourself or abase yourself on this earth, that God's more pleased with you than with other people. That's when you see the medieval monks of the medieval ages who would beat themselves with chains or who would stand on ice for so long and they would inflict torment upon themselves and they say, God loves me more or he's more pleased with me because I did that. A ridiculous false doctrine. There's nothing to justify that. You see Gnosticism stated outright in verses 16 and 17, that this Eastern belief that was a big problem in the Colossian church and the Colossian area, that was a Greek mythology. It was a Greek pagan philosophy, and it believed that the material world is evil, the flesh is evil, everything material around us is evil, and God is 100% spirit, so what we need to do is we need to ascend to the next plane. We need to let go of the material world. We need to, almost in like Hindu or Buddhism, we need to put aside the material realm and ascend to the next spiritual level. And just complete false doctrine. They deal with Judaism in chapter 2, don't they? No one should tell you in regards to your food or your drink, right? Kosher law that's involved there. There's mentions of calendars. There's statements about honoring certain days and times of the year, that if you don't adhere to the kosher law, if you don't eat and drink correctly, if you don't abide by the Jewish holidays, then God is less pleased with you. You're less sanctified as a result of that. And you see also all these other doctrines, these immaturity statements here, that they were involved in worshiping angels. They're involved in these, what are called being puffed up by visions, these extra-biblical visions or revelations, and they banked on these instead of Scripture. They said, God has revealed to me in a vision, blah, 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 and made their statement on that. All of this was focused on instead of Christ. All of this is examples of immaturity. And in verse 20 in chapter 2, you see this scathing indictment by Paul. He says, put away these false beliefs. So then the question stands in chapter 3. You get all the way to chapter 3 of Colossians. So you can imagine getting this letter, you're involved in this church, you've been doing all this stuff, or you've been around all this stuff, and you say, okay, so this is not mature. So what we're doing is not mature. So what is maturity? And Paul says, this is maturity in chapter 3. Let me show you what maturity is. And it's stated and answered in chapter 3. Maturity is pursuing godliness and the growth of the body and sanctification in all these things. In verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3, what does he say? He says, be focused on heavenly things. Be focused on stuff up here. Be focused on stuff that matters. Don't be focused on stuff down here, earthly things. It's going to fade away. In verses 4 through 8 of chapter 3, there's all these descriptions of sins and evils. He says, this is immature. Put away malice. Put away slander. Put away unlawful desires. Put away obscene speech from your mouth. All this stuff. Get rid of that. In verses 12 and down of chapter 3, he says, instead, and said in antithesis to that, put on love, put on humility, put on patience, put on all these traits and virtues and characteristics. That's maturity. And then finally, the last half of chapter 3, he says, it's not just enough that you personally have these traits, that you seek love and humility inwardly, you have to practice it, don't you? With your husband, with your wife, with your child, with your parent, with your slave or master, that you apply your learning in that case. You apply these virtues. You need to be a better wife, a better husband, a better child or parent or slave or master because of these things. I do want to make one statement before I go too much further, just as a disclaimer, because I know this can be misconstrued. What I don't want us to come off with chapter 3, what I don't want us to take from chapter 3 is that we need to pursue some kind of moralism. That's not what I'm talking about here. Moralism is the belief that, well, Christianity is just about being a better person, period. No further statement. That you're just about pursuing and being a good and better person inherently. That if we just try hard enough and the Bible says we need to be better, so we're just going to be better. That is part of it. But it is moralism. It's just sheer force of morals. Moralism is not alone the purpose of sanctification. Moralism is seeking to be Christ-like without, or being a better person without relying on the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit and the person of Christ. So we need to remember in all of these things. Now, Paul makes moral statements. He says, you need to act and be thus and so. But you need to do that not through your own strength, not because you are a good person, because you rely on Christ, the focus of chapter 1. You are relying upon the preeminence and the glory of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in you to bring about that sanctification in you while you seek it. We submit to Christ as our head. We want to conform to His image. That being said, a lot of the Christian life, and we see these statements in chapter 3 where we're called to be better, to be moral, if you will, inasmuch as it is an example of the goodness of Christ. That's what we're called to be. So we're being made righteous. We will be made righteous. There will come a day when we will be inherently good people because of the work of the Holy Spirit, because of the work of Christ. But this is what that chapter encourages. It says this is maturity. It says this is what it means to be mature. Then in chapter 4, as we get to the end here, this last chapter, we see all these closing exhortations. We see that we're called in verses 1 through 6, or 2 through 6 really, in chapter 4, as a whole body to be prayerful. There's a lot of statements about prayer in chapter 4. We're called to be, specifically in verses 2 through 4, concerning the lost. We pray for that the door might be opened, Paul says here, that there is an opportunity for the gospel, that there is your ability to speak the gospel well. Pray for those things. Pray that God bring that about in your life. We see also in verses 5 and 6 that we're to have wisdom, right? It doesn't just apply to our prayers. Maturity applies to our wisdom, our actions, our very words that we speak. All of that is part of maturity. And then finally, at the very end here, verses 7 down, Paul is not some superhuman apostle, is he? He has help. God, in his sovereign will, sends these people, Tychicus and Epaphras and Mark and Barnabas that we looked at last week, these people that take care of Paul, that are involved in his ministry, that, like Tychicus here, are faithful ministers. They stand by even when it's difficult. So, we understand this. Even for someone like Paul, it can be a mistake to think that he was some kind of superhuman individual, that there's only so much beating and prison and rejection and hostility one man can handle without the direct work of the Holy Spirit. So if nothing else, this passage should remind us that it is, in fact, the purpose of the body, one of the purposes of the body, to sustain one another, to maintain one another, to support and encourage one another. So, with that summary in mind, I'm going to finally come to the end of Colossians here and look at these final verses. Just a few textual notes I want to make before I get to the last verse, verse 18 here, as we move on, just a few historical things that are important to our understanding of Scripture. I'm going to read here. It says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. So just a couple textual notes here, some historical commentary. This is Luke, obviously, the writer of the Gospel of Luke, the same Greek physician who we benefit from greatly throughout the writing of the Gospel of Luke. His statement here that he is a physician accounts for his very detailed and precision writing. He's a very precise writer. He's a very detailed writer. That's what he was used to. But what's interesting here in this passage, just as a historical note, to bear that in mind, that Paul mentions not only that they should send their letter to Laodicea for reading, but that they also get the letter from the Laodiceans and read that. So Paul wrote these, just as a note that we can bear in mind when we're translating and we're interpreting, Paul wrote these knowing they were public. Paul was writing public letters when he wrote these things. He said, I want you to read all this, and I want you to take it over there and read it over there. Laodicea is again mentioned here. So Laodicea is very closely tied with Colossae. We looked at that at the very beginning of this whole study in Colossians, right? That Laodicea and Colossae are linked together. It would be like cities that were largely in the same area. We know Colossae was in Central Asia Minor. It was in what would be Turkey now. Laodicea was somewhere close or next door. It'd be kind of like here in Maiden or Dallas or something. It was in the same general area. It was right next door. That's the idea. And Paul writes these letters to both of these churches, and here we even have a mention of an epistle that we just don't have anymore. There's a mention of the letter to the Laodiceans. So historically, this also kind of, as a note that's worth mentioning, this is another textual criticism that scholars use to say that we probably don't have a very great deal of Paul's corpus. The letters that we have are probably just a fraction of what Paul actually wrote. He was a man who wrote. He was a scholarly man. He clearly was someone who communicated and continued to maintain his churches long after he was gone physically from that area. So we don't have a lot of Paul's letters. In fact, it's a miracle that we have as much as we have of Paul's actual corpus of writing. Here's a mention of one letter that we just don't have, the letter to the Laodiceans. Now, if you go home and you Google the letter to the Laodiceans, there will be something that comes up. There is an extra biblical document. There's an apocryphal letter that is called the letter to the Laodiceans, but it's pretty scant evidence that it was written by Paul. We don't know. It might be, but we're not sure, so it was clearly left out at the Council of Nicaea. It never even really surfaced until about 500 AD, so 200 years after the Council of Nicaea, regardless, which also gives credence to the idea that this was probably forged by somebody. This was either cobbled together by somebody else. Again, we can't prove that. We don't know that, but that is something that we need to bear in mind when we're interpreting this in Colossians. It remains very much in question, so it may be of Paul's, it may not, but since we can't prove it, we can't put it in Scripture. So, that's important to remember. In fact, even if you read through the letter of the Laodiceans, if you go home and look it up and read it, you'll see a lot of it is very similar to the letter of the Colossians. So the kind of running thought is someone kind of cobbled it together from a couple of other of Paul's letters and tried to pass it off as a forgery. So we don't know. It's something that we'll never know this side of the kingdom of God. But bearing those notes in mind, I know that's just biblical data that's good to bear in mind, but I want to get specifically to something that matters to us in verse 18, or that we can directly understand in our daily lives. In verse 18, the final verse in this book, Paul says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." So here's another statement. We're fairly certain of the fact that Paul didn't write his letters personally, that towards the end of his life, he had some kind of issue writing and he had his letters dictated for him. So here's his signature. We talked about how this entire passage, verses 7 and down, is kind of a whole book of signatures, if you will. It's everybody signing the letter at the end. It's everybody's wanting to get their picture in the group photo. It's everybody putting their statement on the postcard. And here is Paul's, the final and last signature on the letter here at the end. He says, "I write this greeting with my own hand." So here's an example of Paul specifically writing this out with his own hand, signing the letter, authenticating it. And as a final request, he asks that they remember his chains. What does that mean? Why do we remember Paul's chains? This is much less in this particular context, at the very end of the letter. It's not so much a command or a theological requirement of Paul as much as a personal reminder, as much as a personal note. He says, "Remember me in my chains." Why does he say that? As Paul, we talked about this in Ephesians, Paul mentions here and other places that he's a prisoner on behalf of the gospel. The gospel cost him his freedom and his life. He mentions that in Philemon, that I'm a prisoner on behalf of Christ. He mentions that in Ephesians 2 or 3, I'm a prisoner on behalf of Christ. Why does he bring up the fact that he's a prisoner? Is he trying to garnish some kind of sympathy or mercy or pity? Pity me, for I'm in prison. It's not what Paul's doing. Well, what Paul is trying to do is remind them, just to reiterate, that the gospel costs something. The gospel has a price to pay, if you will. He's saying here, this is what the gospel has cost me, and we need to be aware of that. We talked about this in previously, that Paul does not bring this up to garner some kind of sympathy, but to remind them of what it means to be a Christian. If you claim to live by a theological principle that will eventually put you at odds with the rest of the world, with the prince of the power of the air, eventually it's going to come to a head and you will have to pay a price for claiming to believe what you believe. Now, it may not be Paul's price. Paul was obviously given a very unique calling in a very unique setting. But it may be a price, and it could be this price. It may be this price before my lifetime is over. What it's going to cost us to be gospel believers, and Paul demonstrates that here, that we need to be aware of, if at some point you're going to be at odds with the world, if you're not going to be part of the world, then it's going to cost you something to be a Christian. And that's his statement. He ends the letter on that note. So, we're closing our study of Colossians. I want us to take away two things. There's two points that we can derive from this final paragraph. The first is that this letter, the entirety of this letter, makes it clear that we should seek being mature believers in Christ. And that maturity means seeking Christ-likeness. It means seeking to live the godly life. It does not mean investing in extra-biblical stuff and issues like asceticism and Gnosticism and all these issues that contribute nothing to the kingdom of God. That's maturity. And then finally, that's the first thing. The second thing is this letter as a whole reminds us of how the body of Christ functions, right? It shows us who we should be in the body. And then at the very end, it shows us what it looks like when the whole body does and does this particular one aspect of it, which is sustaining itself. That God uses the church that he has built to accomplish his will. And part of that is sustaining fallen, sinful human beings by means of other fallen, sinful human beings who are adopted by and are led by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. That's what it means. So we are called to take care of one another, and we're called to be mature believers in Christ. If there's any way to sum up the letter of Colossians, it is in maturity and in faithfulness to the body of Christ to accomplish the will of God. Let's pray. Dear Father, we Thank you for all you've given us. We thank you for this letter. We thank you that you are a God who demonstrates your faithfulness to us and you keep your promises to us, that you have written these things to us, that you ultimately mean our good in everything, that you are a sovereign God. And I pray, Lord, that you would preserve us in this thinking, that you would make us more mature on a daily basis, that we would seek to trust your will, that we'd be reliant upon you, and that we would put aside anything that keeps us from that. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.